look to and dependent upon, all for the building up of your church. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and stand, and I'm going to call an audible this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, but we're also kind of considering, as we're coming to this new chapter, the entirety of the chapter, and so I'm going to make you stand for the next 5 minutes as I read for you Romans chapter 8. Be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So ends the reading of God's word, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Many preachers and commentators of all ages, as I've looked at these commentaries, refer to Romans 8 as being the greatest chapter in the Bible. So you'll have to bear with me if we take some time to work through it. As an example, Martin Luther, in commenting on the majesty and the magnificence of this chapter, called it, quote, the masterpiece of the New Testament, unquote. A modern commentator said that Romans 8 is, quote, the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in the range of mountains, unquote. Another commentator said that, quote, if the Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans its precious stone, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel, unquote. But one of my favorite descriptions of Romans 8 are these words, quote, with chapter 8, we arrive at what may be called the inspirational highlight of the book of Romans. Here the apostle is swept along in a wave of spiritual exaltation that begins with God's provision of the Spirit for victory over the old nature, breaks through the sufferings that mark our present existence, and crests with a doxology of praise to the unfathomable love of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. We are not dealing here with mere theology. As Paul wrote, his pen gave evidence that he was caught up in an experience of profound worship and spiritual adoration, unquote. All of those are quite lofty statements, and they beg a question for us as we start. What is so great about Romans 8? And in one word, I'll tell you what is so great about Romans 8. Everything. Notice that Romans 8 begins and ends with a particular phrase, if you'll note in your text, in Romans 8:1, that this is for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it ends, if you'll look at verse 39, with that same phraseology, who will separate us from the love of God that is found where? In Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is the longest of all the chapters in the book of Romans. We are introduced into the incredible ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and the providence of God is amazing because in our second hour, we're going to hear from our speaker about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and guess what chapter he'll be drawing from a lot here, Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times in these 39 verses. With regard to the overall subject matter, Romans 8 begins by declaring there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends by declaring there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And sandwiched in between these great statements of assurance, we see that there is no consternation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:28 reminds us, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. You have no condemnation in Christ, no separation in Christ, and whatever this world throws at you, God Himself says, I will work it for your good. Here in Romans 8, we see the overwhelming sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of His death and resurrection. Let me offer you some additional background as we begin this most marvelous chapter. To begin with, we find that Paul links the first 11 verses of Romans 8 in the ministry of the Holy Spirit with all that he has already explained in the first 7 chapters regarding the effects of our union with Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you know the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. And now Paul's about to unfold the wonders of what it means to be in union with Christ, and then very specifically, the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul had introduced his readers to the Spirit by calling him the Spirit of holiness who raised Jesus from the dead. Then in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul mentions that believers understand the love of God by this, that the Holy Spirit has poured out, that God has poured out His Holy Spirit to us. We have been given the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans 7, verse 6, Paul alludes to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But it's not until we get to Romans chapter 8 that Paul kind of, if I could say it this way, he comes unglued. He just is ready to speak to us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He cannot stop talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit works in every believer as he is applying the full effects of the redemptive work of Christ in the Christian's daily walk. You and I are to experience the Spirit's working every day. We do not neglect the Spirit's ministry. We live because of His ministry. We live and move and have our being because of the Spirit of Christ. For the believer, every day then is to be an experience of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. We see in Romans 8, verse 9, that only those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ are truly Christian. You do not belong to Him. If you have no experience of the Spirit, if you do not know what we're talking about, even after the end of this day, then I submit to you, you need to come to Christ, because Christ gives us of His Spirit. In verses 12 through 17, Paul speaks to his readers concerning the truth of the assurance of salvation, pointing out evidences that give certainty to the believer that we do indeed belong to Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13 again for just a moment, where Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And I love this statement, believers, we are under obligation. There is something that we must be pursuing. And it's not to the flesh, but it's to this ministry of the Spirit of God. For the believer, there is to be what we might call a divine oughtness, to not to live for the desires of the flesh, but we say, I ought to live for the desires of Christ. The believer knows he ought to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh and is informed how he can do so in this chapter by means of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. Those led by the Spirit, having received this spirit of adoption that we read about, that recognition of belonging to Christ is affirmed by the Spirit, this inward witness, this ministry of the Spirit who speaks to our spirits, assuring us we belong to Him. So much so that we are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel, Paul writes. In verses 18 to 25, we see the believer's hope. The believer is one who actually groans, even as does creation, for this one thing. What is it? We go back for just a moment. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that we are waiting for the final redemption of the body. That he who we just sang about, who has no trace of sin, that we one day will see him and we will be made like him, for we will see him just as he is, and you and I will dwell in a state of having no trace of sin whatsoever with the redemption of these bodies, putting off that sinful flesh. Such a hope stimulates then perseverance. I can live for Christ right now. I don't have to feel like, okay, I'm in this body of sin, so I can't do anything. No, it's coming, and we're going to do everything we can in this moment to live for Christ. We see in verses 26 and 27 yet another ministry of the Spirit to the believer. The Spirit recognizes and knows your weakness. Aren't you glad? Don't you love it when somebody points out your weakness? The Spirit knows your weakness, we read. He recognizes that weakness. And what does he do? He intercedes. He prays for you in ways that you cannot even express with words, with groanings too deep for words. According, and I love this, how do I know if I'm praying the will of God? Well, when you're praying and you don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays for you, and the Spirit always prays according to the will of God. In verses 28 through 30, we see the golden chain of redemption, the certainty of that all those upon whom God places his electing love will finally and fully be glorified in his presence. Therefore, the believer can know that every detail of his or her life is being worked out meticulously by the sovereign providence of the Almighty God for our good. And then in verses 31 through 39, believers are reminded that while they still face much opposition in this world, by believers, they may still suffer in this world, we can and must know that God has not abandoned us. Believers are reminded that God has given us his Son for our sake, so that we may consider the magnitude of his conquering love for us and know that there is nothing in all creation that will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know what more Paul could tell us by which to give us confidence to live for him, for God, on a daily basis. With this background, let's come back to the opening verse of Romans 1. I've but one key thought or idea to present to you this morning, and it's found there from Romans 8, verse 1. I submit to you that by faith in Christ, the believer's present position is that of no condemnation. You come here this morning, and if you are in Christ, if you are truly one of his, there is no condemnation. There is no weight of sin upon you any longer. Before we dive in, let me remind you that there's a familiar ring to Romans 8:1, but it comes to us right after. I know you came to hear this. Romans 8:1 comes right after what? Romans 7. Very good. And remember, Paul left us in Romans 7 hanging. Almost in despair, he makes that statement, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he comes right back and says, with my mind I'm seeking to serve the Lord, but in my body I'm still serving this law that seems of sin. After describing the conflict that rages on in those verses, that cry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But Paul goes right back to the reality of that conflict. It's like going to church and saying, yeah, I'm glad I was in the house of the Lord. I'm going to live better for Jesus. And then we hardly get out the glass doors, and we got bad thoughts going in our mind, and we yell at a family member or whatever it is. It's like we can't get beyond this. And it begs a question. Are we doomed to defeat because right? That's kind of how Paul makes it seem. Okay, I'm going to do my best in my inner man to serve God, but in this body, I'm still going to sin. Paul is about to assure believers that if you are in Christ Jesus, that if you are, like we tend to say, you are in union with him by faith in his work on the cross, then you are assured of this, that you can live in triumph and you will ultimately triumph in Christ over sin. But how does this work out in practice? This is what Paul begins to explain here in Romans 8. But before there can ever be practice, we have to be in the right position. So let's look at this one point that we'll consider, the present position of those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having already explained the startling yet realistic picture of the believer's struggle, continued struggle with sin, Paul explained again in chapter 7, verse 25, that the only ground of liberation, the only freedom you will ever find, the only hope that you actually have of seeing sin defeated in your life is through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is by means of Christ alone, the one who died and rose on our behalf. That phrase, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, is actually an encapsulation or declaration of the gospel. The gospel begins by changing the sinner's position. Did you know that? If you are in Christ, it's because you've had a positional change. You once were lost, now you are found. You once were dead, you've now been made alive. You once were unregenerate, now you are born again. But was Paul all theory and no practice? Well, I think one of the great dangers of the evangelical church, even sometimes in reform-thinking churches like our own, is we get excited about theology. We like to know things. We delve into the theories of things. But if your theory is not being put into practice, then it's useless. And Paul wants to work out this practice of living as one who is in Christ Jesus. But again, it begins with making sure you are in the right position. You know, you cannot play on the team. If you were going to play football, you're not going to ever actually play unless you have a position on the team. So you need to be on the team. And so let's look at verse 1 and notice again that the position we're supposed to be is in Christ, and what that position yields us. We begin with four considerations from this first verse. And our first point is this. I want you to consider the past. Paul begins with the word, therefore. Now, therefore links what Paul has already written to what he's about to say. And the question here is, does Paul only intend his readers to look back just to what we considered at the end of Romans 7, or does he desire that they would consider everything that he's written? And I read so many people, there's a debate. Is it just the last verses, or is it the entirety of it? And whenever there's a debate like that, I just go right down the middle and say, it's going to be both. We can consider both. They're both things that have happened in the past that we need to consider. And so the use of therefore is certainly a cause to pause and to reflect upon what has been written. And there is clearly benefit from considering what has been written just in the past few verses all the way through what he has written in the entirety. It's kind of like, to me, this word therefore. We're reading in the Psalms, and every once in a while, some people read it, some people don't, but there's that little word, Selah. What is that for? Is it a crescendo, or is it a pause? When I read my Bible and I see Selah, I just try to stop and think about what I just read. And that's what Paul, in a sense, is doing here. Therefore, okay, I'm going to consider he's made an argument, or he's made several arguments, and now what is it that he is going to say? It is clear that Paul has been building point upon point thus far in his letter. He started with the premise of the doctrine of justification by faith in the first first 17 verses of Romans 1, and we read of this premise very specifically in the very familiar words of Romans 1, 16 and 17. You know them, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, not by his standards, his own standards, not by a law, but by faith in the person and work of Christ. Paul from here first proves that all people then are unrighteous. You're supposed to live righteously by faith, but guess what? You've all messed up. Not one is able to do this. And so Paul begins to say, here is the necessity of and provision of salvation. Here's the provision of righteousness and faith if you're going to be saved. But we might ask the question, saved from what? And so in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul unpacks that we all have a sin problem which results in a lack of righteousness, a righteousness that's needed to be saved. Now what do we do? If we ended the book of Romans in Romans 3:20, there's no hope. But Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 21, and through the end of that chapter, laying out the redemptive work of Christ. And he calls him our propitiation, the one who pays the price our sins deserve to the satisfaction of God, and the one through whom we are justified before God through faith. For many of his readers, the idea of faith alone seemed out of the question. They wanted to do something to contribute to this by keeping of some law. And here we see one of the fatal flaws of Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism doesn't believe it's faith alone. It's faith plus what I do that brings me salvation. That's the same problem that many of Paul's readers were having. So Paul builds his argument of faith rather than law as the means of receiving this justifying work of Christ in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 5, Paul explains the benefits of justification through Christ. And then at the end of chapter 5, he describes the effects of our union with Adam, that it only leads to a downward spiral in sin. If you want to remain in the flesh, if you don't want to be connected to Jesus Christ, then you have but one option, sin, and the wages of sin is death. And he contrasts this with the believer's union with Christ to live not for sin or by sin or through sin, but rather under the reign of grace. And that's what Romans 6 is ultimately about, this union with Christ and how it moves us towards greater and greater sanctification. When you are in Christ, you are moving to become more and more like Christ by the grace of God, not by the keeping of law. And in Romans 7, Paul answers the question of law, addressing what place does it have in the work of sanctification? And Paul says it has none. Sanctification, beloved, the striving to see less and less sin in our lives and more of the Savior, is the work of grace and the grace that's found in Christ. Then with great transparency, Paul describes, as we've noted for many weeks now, that ongoing conflict believers still face with sin, declaring that the only liberation from fulfilling the desires of the flesh, that's sinning, is through walking tightly, clinging fervently to Jesus Christ our Lord. In this way, Romans 8 is directly related to all that Paul has written. And at the same time, we are to consider that Paul had just written what he had just written in chapter 6 and 7, because as we've seen in our study, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are really all about one major doctrine, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. Seeking to reveal to us, how do we apply this union with Christ? If I have died to sin with Christ, how do I now walk in this newness of life? And that's what Paul has been focusing on in these chapters. Romans 8 focuses on the same thing, weaving through its fabric both truths, that we're justified by faith as well as showing that sanctification then, if you are justified by faith, you will see progress in your walk with Christ becoming more and more like him. So then, when Paul says, therefore, he's answering the question for us. The question is, what does it mean to be in Christ? I mean, if you had to answer the question today, what does it mean that I'm in Christ? It's not, it's something we're very familiar with, that language, in Christ, but it's not really how we think about it. We talk about being saved, we talk about believing in Jesus, but what does it mean to be in Christ? Not only will Paul state this as the position of the believer, that if you have believed, you are in this position entitled in Christ, but that it also is to be then reflected in how we live. Therefore, it takes us back to chapter 6 and 7 and reiterates what it means to be in Christ, and then thrusts us forward in putting the gospel into practice. We need to hold on to this thought, what it means to be in Christ. But having considered all that in the past, let us now look at our second point, consider the present. Paul says, therefore, there is what? Now. Now. Believers know that there's a great reward of future glory, do we not? We all make comments, especially as we get older. Man, I'm ready for the Lord to come. I'm ready for my new body. I'm ready for all of these aches and pains to be gone. I'm ready not to have to grab a pair of glasses off of the nightstand just so I can see to walk across the room. We know there's a future glory that awaits us. We know there's a time according to Scripture. You ready for this one? When the Lord says, I will wipe away all sorrow. I will wipe away every tear. All sin will be eliminated. We will dwell with God forever without reference to sin. But we're not there yet. Oh, what a glorious day it will be when it comes. But we're not there yet. The truth of the matter is we live in the present. We live right now. And right now, we still struggle with sin. Right now, this world is still sin-infested. Right now, the devil is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right now, Jesus said, there will be tribulation and trials. This is our now. We must be careful not to so focus on our future consummation that we fail to persevere to live for God in the present joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that there is something for us now in our present position. Right now we are in the position, Paul says, of being in no condemnation, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But what that means is that there's something, we know sin is sinister. And sin sounds the trumpets of condemnation in our ears every opportunity it can. Every moment you think that you're making progress for Christ, sin is whispering to you, you're going to fail, or you failed at this way. Oh, you did a great there, but did you really check your attitude over here? Sin trumpets that condemnation. When we sin, that trumpet blows and reminds us that we've blown it. To combat this, we must rehearse the reality of our present triumph in Christ. It's not just what is coming, it's what's available to me in the now. We are not just going to be triumphant. Beloved, we are triumphant. We get this call to live in the present from that word now. The Greek word is noon, and it doesn't mean 12 o'clock. And you know what the word now means? Now, in the present moment. This is one of those words that is found often in the New Testament, and it serves as a reminder to take our minds out of the clouds and put them on the present reality of the gospel. I love that the Apostle John gives us a little insight to this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The Apostle Paul distinguishes between the blessing of now with what is to come. Well, what does he say? Beloved, now we are children of God. Isn't that a great thing? Can you think of being anything better than being identified, knowing that you are a child of the Most High God? If Paul will tell us, this God we can go to intimately and call him Abba, Father. Now we are children of God. Think of all the implications. As a child, I can come to him anytime. As a child, I can call on him. As a child, I can depend upon him. Beloved, now we are children of God. But then he goes on to the future, right? And it has not appeared as yet. It will be. Children of God, and there should be some aspect that in itself is enough to contemplate that we would be joyous until the Lord returned. But here's the thing. We are now children of God, but there's so much more coming. It hasn't appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Full sanctification, finally glorified, no more sin. We will see him just as he is, the holy, righteous Son of God, and we who are the sons of God will be just like him. That's a triumphant position to be in. And that's now. Now to be that child as we await what's coming. In a similar way, Paul emphasizes the impact of now, presently, in this time of being in Christ Jesus. He's going to go on in Romans 8 and tell us that the future holds so much more for those in Christ. And Paul will address all of that later in verses 18 through 25. But we live now in the present tense. And while we are to and do find encouragement by considering our future in Christ, we yet live in the present in Christ. And since the present, in this present, we battle with the sin in the flesh, it still rages within us, we must not give up and hope to simply wait for the final day of redemption in defeat and despair and disobedience. Paul reminds his readers of what is theirs right now so that they might live in triumphant confidence in Christ. What are we trying to say? You and I should have a confidence because of what we have right now in Christ. And I've been alluding to it all, but we haven't even looked yet really what Paul's is the first thing Paul tells us that we have. This speaks of our position. Paul has already spoken of being justified, declared right with God by faith. If we do not consider the present effects of our justification, our present standing with God, then we are prone to lose heart, and we will lose our battles against sin. And that's why Paul keeps bringing us back over and over. He keeps telling us, here's what Christ has done in the past, even while explaining the present work of the Spirit in the believer's life. So let me tell you one of the ministries of the Spirit, and we're going to hear a bunch during our second hour, and I wrote this before I listened to that, so let me say it this way. Beloved, the Holy Spirit will never, ever let you forget what Christ has done. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and he will never let you forget what Christ has done. The ministry of the Spirit keeps the believer anchored to the sufficiency of Christ, and his work is demonstrated on the cross through his death and resurrection. In glory, do you realize that in glory we will be constantly reminded of the work of Christ? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says something along the line, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory. And then Revelation chapter 5, it speaks of worthy is the Lamb who, I'm making it up in my head. But the idea that the Lamb has purchased for himself a people from every tongue and every tribe and nation. He's purchased them with his blood, the Lamb who was slain. All eternity, we will be reminded of what Christ has done. This is what Paul will be bringing us to in Romans chapter 8. In verse 2, if you just wanted to peek there, after introducing the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, Paul immediately goes right back to the cross, declaring that it was through Christ that God has condemned sin in the flesh. He wants us to remember. It is the Spirit who applies what the Son has secured, namely the condemnation of sin, not the condemnation of the believer. In verse 11, we find the same power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in the believer is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. How about that one? Right now, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. In verses 14 through 17, the witness of the Spirit to our spirit is the ground of our assurance that we have been adopted as children of God, and that's what we are now. In verses 22 and 25, the first fruits of the Spirit, that is this newness of life and the pursuit of Christ's likeness, are directly related again to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. In verses 26 and through 30, we learn that the Holy Spirit's intercessory work is rooted in the golden chain of our redemption in Christ. And Paul says these are all now. You consider all of these things now. Dwell on them. They're yours now. And this brings us to what I would say is the most impressive of these now promises. I'll say consider the promise. Consider the promise. Therefore, there is now, you can say it with me, no condemnation. The wonderful promise really means more than we can actually imagine. There is now no condemnation. Now, the word no in the Greek literally means not even one. And if that is not strong enough for you, in the Greek text, the no begins the sentence, meaning that it was intentionally put there, no, not even one. It makes for an awkward English rendering, but we could say it this way. No, therefore now no condemnation. It's this emphasis. The word translated for us, condemnation, is used only three times in the entire New Testament. And they're all used by Paul. They're all in the book of Romans. Two of them are used in chapter 5, verses 6 and 18, and we'll look at them later. We see the verb form of this word in verse 3, where it is said that God condemns sin in the flesh by Christ being our sin offering. But the word condemnation not only speaks of making a pronouncement of guilt, but it's actually, of actually living under the cloud of such guilt. It's not just somebody saying you're guilty, but it's receiving all of the effect of your guilt. To be condemned is more than just hearing the judge say guilty. It also includes the sentence, which is, what are the wages of sin? Death. Okay, you're paying attention. Good. The weight of that execution is being carried out. And we know that even before Christ, we were what? Dead in our trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean we weren't walking around. It doesn't mean that we weren't actually antagonizing and provoking God, because the Scripture tells us that we actually still heap up more and more sin and more judgment against us. I think of the number of guilty declarations made against Donald Trump last year. But one thing he did not do when declared guilty, did you catch this? He got, I don't know how many times, three or four times he got declared guilty of whatever they were charging him with. And you never saw him come out with his head down in defeat, like, okay, I can't do anything now. What did he do? He just said, I'm going on. I'm going to keep moving. I'm going to keep pressing on. He did not, when he was declared guilty, walk around with the weight of the punishment that was about to drop. He never portrayed a sense of doom. And in this sense, although he was declared guilty, he did not live in condemnation. But for the sinner, it's different. I'm not trying to compare us to Donald Trump, okay? I just thought it was interesting that that man was declared guilty and he didn't act as though he were guilty. For the sinner to recognize that you are a sinner means that you recognize that you are already under the full weight of condemnation. You are already dead. You know you are guilty, and you realize that you deserve what God says is the penalty, and you live every day under the weight and burden of sin. Spiritually speaking, unless you are in Christ, in union with Christ, having genuine faith in Christ, you are a dead man walking. That term that's given to the prisoner who is awaiting his final walk to the execution table. And Paul says that there is, though for those in Christ, there is what? Now, no condemnation. You are not dead. You are not heading to death. That has nothing to do with you any longer. I read a D. Martin Lloyd-Jones quote this morning, and I'll say it here. He said, there is no sense, there is no meaning to the word salvation apart from this. He saves. From what? From the condemnation of the law. When you read the law, you realize, I've done all of those things. And it brings you to the conclusion that you deserve to die, but not if you are in Christ. Think back on what in Romans 7, Paul speaks about our battle against flesh and sin. And again, in chapter 10, verse 25, Paul said that he served with my flesh the law of sin. In other words, in the believer's going conflict with sin, there are times when he may have the sense of doom. We do have this weight of sin. And sometimes when we sin, we come to believe that we can somehow work our way out of that doom if we just do some kind of slavish obedience, some kind of slavish adherence to the law or good deeds. I've done something bad, now if I can just do some things to make it up, right? I got in a fight with my wife, now if I just go buy her some flowers and chocolate, that's going to remedy everything, right? We have that mentality. Even as believers, we can have that. But the question is, can you ever do enough penance with God? What does this look like in reality? Well, here, how is it that we manifest this sense of enslavement to sin and its guilt when we're being declared as being under no condemnation? Beloved, it shows up under a sense of obligation. We might say, I'd better do this, or I'd better not be doing that, otherwise the Lord will condemn me. You ever said anything like that? Oh, I'm not going to do that because the Lord will condemn me. Well, wait, did he pay for your sins or not? This attitude of doom and guilt may reveal itself when we think, I know that Jesus died for me to take me to heaven, but right now I must do something about the nastiness I presently see in myself. Genuine believers must never stand in fear of judgment, for Christ has already taken our judgment upon himself. For Paul personally, as well as for all believers in Christ, condemnation for sins that are still committed becomes an emotional and mental obstacle for us to progress spiritually. They can hold us back. We come to believe that God is so angry with us that we have to do something to change his mind. We can come to believe that God is just up there at times waiting for us to fail, right? I'm watching you, Brett. One step, whack! And we just think that's how God gets his joys, right? He can squash us, and so we take every step with fear and trepidation. Paul says, no, there's no condemnation. Rather than remember who we are in Christ, saved saints, We sometimes regard ourselves as slaves to sin. To live like that is to live in fear and dread and gloom. What Paul is reminding readers is that we no longer live in such a place of gloom. If we have believed in Christ, if we've been liberated from that kind of thinking, the Christian life is to be, according to Jesus, an abundant life. Isn't that what he said? Something like, I've come to give them life and have it to the full. It is to be a joyful life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. It is to be a triumphant life, as Paul has already reminded us, that we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who has loved us. So Paul says that there is now no condemnation. Like one of the lines of a song we love to sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Well, let's move on to consider the position then. We've looked at the past, the present, the promise. Now let us consider the position. Just who are these people who are able to lay claim to the promise of no condemnation? The promise of no condemnation is only for those in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. As we read now in this first statement, therefore there is now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, it is only as we are in a relationship, an intimate relationship with Christ, a holy and eternal union with Him, a union that's been granted to us by the grace of God through faith, a relationship on the basis of Jesus Christ becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, so Paul says to the Corinthians. It is Jesus Christ Himself who has removed the enmity. He has removed the animosity between us and God so that God now says, I'm going to adopt you into my family forever. Looking at you in this way, when you are in Christ, how does God look at you? He looks at you as having the perfection and the righteousness and the holiness and the fullness of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, a favorite verse of mine says that in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And verse 10 says, and you are complete in Him. That's an amazing statement. God looks at us as being perfectly united to His Son, perfectly like His Son. It's interesting how Paul develops this theme of union in the book of Romans. In Romans 5, he doesn't call it being in Christ. He speaks of through Christ, that Jesus Christ is the sole instrument and means of salvation. You cannot be saved, you cannot be sanctified, except through Christ. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is the great high priest who has reconciled us to God. Let me just show you what this looks like by way of example, and you can go back and look at this. But in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11, notice that the emphasis is on this idea of through. Much more then, having now been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. A lot of talk about the agency of what Christ has done. We drop down to verses 17 and 19 of that chapter. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, which one? Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that is of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the work, this obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Isn't that amazing? It just goes on. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul's just like, I want you to know what Christ has done. I want you to know it's through Him and Him alone. Yet even with this emphasis on through Christ, the picture of union is shown in two ways. First, union with Adam, the first man. Did you know we're all in union with Adam? That's how we all start. And that leads to what? Condemnation. Second, there's a union with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And He secures not condemnation, but justification. And then we come to Romans 6. And Paul's done with through Christ. And now he uses two phrases. He speaks of either being in Christ or with Christ. Same idea. Notice with me Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him or in him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, in him, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God with or in Christ Jesus. And then how about one of our favorite verses, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus. This is your position. How does all of this tie then to there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I submit to you three things. First, Christ himself has fully accomplished the redemptive work, and there is nothing that we need or can add to it. It is finished. Number two, every believer is so joined to Christ that every blessing of redemption belongs to those who are in him. Every blessing is already yours. We know we haven't fully realized them yet. We're not fully glorified, but we possess them. This tells us that there are no classes of believers. There are no elites in Christ and second-class Christians. There are only saints. And number three, the work of Christ to pay for our sins on the cross is so perfectly complete that no one needs or can rely on the works of the law, their own good works, or anything else to be justified and sanctified. Beloved, to be in Christ Jesus then puts each of us in a unique and intimate relationship with Christ. And here's the thing that we're coming to see in Romans 8. That relationship will impact the way that you think and live every single day. And I might try to go even further. It should be impacting every moment of your life. This is what Paul has and continues to unfold for us here in Romans. And lest any of us misunderstand, Paul has set out to clarify that our sanctification of becoming more and more like Christ and possessing less and less of sin is just as certain as our justification. You might think, well, I've been justified, that's taken care of, but I'm not sure I'm going to get to the end of the sanctification. If you've been justified, you will be sanctified, and as you're being sanctified, you will be glorified. It's just as certain, and by faith, we believe it. For the righteous man is both justified by faith, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, but let me say, Paul has added, we're not only justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith, we're glorified by faith in Christ, what he's done. To put it another way, if you have been saved by Christ, then you will be sanctified by Christ. There is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ, justified and in the process of being sanctified. This is the gospel, and this is what we will learn in Romans 8. It is the ministry of the indwelling Spirit that brings about this progress in our Christ-likeness. Now, let me close by having us consider several applications of what it means to be in Christ and no longer under condemnation. Some of these are rehearsing some of the things we've said, but let me just walk you through them. Number one, to be in Christ means we are to walk or behave in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, why? Why has this happened? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too would walk in newness of life. Beloved, to walk in newness of life, that's what it means to be joined to Christ. Do you doubt if you're saved? Do you wonder if you're joined to Christ? Are you walking with him? You say, well, yeah, but I sin. What does that mean? And I always come back to this great promise. Do you know that God knows that you're going to sin? You believe that? And God says, I will provide the remedy for you when you sin. So I sin, and I know I shouldn't have, but does that mean now I'm under condemnation? No, because I can still be obedient on the heels of my sin, knowing that if I confess my sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from what? All unrighteousness. He's given me the means to constantly be walking in newness of life. When I stumble, He's there to provide me what's necessary to get right back on that proverbial horse. When we walk with Christ, to be joined with Christ in His death means that we are burying, we're putting away the sin. And when we say that we're with Him in His resurrection, we're living this new life to God. When we looked at Romans 6:4, we noted that newness means freshness and renewal of life. We are reminded that the believer is to be distinctly different than how he used to live. And he's to be uniquely different than even the way those who live around him are. How different are your thoughts and your actions compared to unbelievers around you? Do you just join in with them? Do you just laugh at the same things that they laugh at? Do you become just as crude as they are in their own crudeness? The truth of the matter is that this newness of life is seen by you in going, man, I don't want to be involved in those things. And it should be seen by them that you're not walking with them in those things. Isn't that what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4? Notice what Peter wrote, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised." The word literally, surprised there, literally means it seems strange to them. And it's from the Greek root that we get the word xenophobia, meaning a fear of strangers. You're freaking them out. You're so different. It's like, whoa, there's something different about you. I don't know that we always portray that as we perhaps ought to be as believers. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And so the only thing they have left is to say, you're a weirdo. They malign you. Just as it was strange when Lazarus was raised from the dead, in contrast to having been dead for 4 days and him stinketh, as the King James said, the believer's life is to be markedly different from those who are still dead in their sins. That's what it means to be in Christ. Number two, to be in Christ means we are constantly resisting the reign of sin. We see this in Romans 6, 11 through 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is what Paul had expounded upon in Romans 7. Beloved, believers are to take tangible daily actions in not presenting the members of their body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It should be a conscious part of our daily routine to say, how will I use my body for the glory of God? Now, what Paul gets after, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Number three, to be in Christ means that we are living as slaves of righteousness rather than as slaves to sin. And we read that in Romans 6, 17 through 23. I'm not going to read all of that, but Paul uses the slave motif, explaining that the bottom line today, you have one of two choices. You can either be a slave to sin or you can be a slave of righteousness. The first one comes naturally. You can do it easy. You don't have to think at all. You want to be a slave of sin? Just don't think. The second is a supernatural event. And you know, you say, how do I do this? That's the ministry of the Spirit that we're about to read in Romans chapter 8. It's all by grace. Number four, to be in Christ means that we depend on the grace of God in Christ for sanctification rather than depending upon ourselves or by the works of the law. We've already spent a lot of time on that, but we must be striving to maintain a constant dependency on Christ in everything, not depending upon ourselves. In the prayer, I made mention of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Very familiar, but that goes right with this, doesn't it? Does it not? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't leave any room in your heart to trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. How easy is that one? I don't even trust my understanding, and yet I'm always leaning on it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding in all your ways. All your ways. We're not talking about there's exceptions. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then what does He do? He says He directs, or He smooths the path. He gets all the rocks out of the way. You have to depend upon the grace of God. Look to God. Trust Him that He wants to guide you and lead you by His Spirit in all things. And then number five, to be in Christ means we recognize the ongoing battle with sin in the flesh and that the only victory is through Jesus Christ our Lord. We might say it this way, believers are not sinless, but by the grace of God, we sin less. Do I need to say that again? It's pithy. I wish I could say I came up with it. I don't know where I read it, but believers are not sinless, but by the grace of God, we are to sin less. And that comes as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to us day by day, and that's the subject matter of Romans 8. Beloved, the only way not to stand in condemnation, according to Romans 8:1, is to be in this one position, in Christ Jesus. We have considered just some of what that means to be in Christ Jesus. The only question that remains this morning is, are you in Christ Jesus? Since we are all descendants of Adam and all born in Adam, just as Adam sinned and died in condemnation, so too will all who are in Adam die in condemnation. There's only one alternative. There's only one remedy for us, and that is to recognize that Jesus Christ died for our sin, taking it upon Himself to the cross, and in exchange, we receive His righteousness. That is what Paul had been explaining. So, we can say with Paul emphatically, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? May we strive to know that we are by faith, and may being in Christ Jesus make a difference in our lives to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, thank You for the wonderful truths that we've been able to explore from this wonderful verse that begins a wonderful chapter that speaks to us of Your wonderful Spirit who is at work in those who are in Christ Jesus. May each of us strive to know that we are in Christ Jesus, that we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're trusting Him and trusting Him more and more fully for all things necessary for life and godliness. Father God, may we truly know that it's in Christ alone that our hope is found, and may it be that that impacts the way we live on a daily basis. We pray in Jesus' name.